Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together tonight that we might be able to finish out chapter 20 from Knowing God. We pray that you grant us wisdom and understanding as we look once again at your guidance and direction. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to read a passage of Scripture. This is from the end of Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Okay, we're continuing to talk about guidance this evening. And if you've got the old book, we're on page 215. If you've got the new book, it's page 237. And we're picking it up with... in my book, section 4, we're talking about vocational choices. We used this term the last time. Can anybody describe to me what Packer means when he talks about vocational choices?
When you're looking at two things and they're both right, one's not wrong. They're just two different options.
Okay, very good. I'm glad that you said that they're both right. Possible choices, either of which would be valid, would be good. It's not like one of them is wrong and one of them is right, but both of them are right. And it has to be that they're both right. It couldn't be that you've got a choice, do I rob bank A or do I rob bank B? This is not the type of choice that we're talking about here. So that both have to be something that would be right. What is the primary... there's some pitfalls that happen, he says, when most modern Christians are trying to determine things, how to make those choices, how to make those vocational choices. What's the first pitfall?
Unwillingness to think.
Okay, and what does he mean by that?
Oh,
okay. All right. Anybody want to hazard a guess? What does he mean when he says unwillingness to think?
We just don't take time to consider. It says consider a thing.
Right.
And I guess we just want to move right ahead, you know. We don't want to think about what... the consequences would be. That was kind of the second one.
Yeah, we'll get to that in just a second. So part of the thing about not wanting to think is that some Christians believe that guidance has to do with feelings and urges and hunches and some type of thing that will prompt you in some way. Yeah. And his comment is, that we need to think. We shouldn't assume automatically that when we're making one of those contrary choices that God will just lay some feeling upon your heart that this is the right way to go. But you ought to consider carefully what you're about to do. So I always recommend for people when they are faced with two choices like this, actually take out a sheet of paper and physically write down two columns, pro and con, and write down the pros and cons. One of the reasons is, or what he's going to tell in the chapter is, you can pretty well fool yourself. You need to really think about what your choices are. And so be honest with yourself about what the pros of this decision would be and what the cons would be. Sometimes you'll find yourself in the middle of doing that. I have. I find myself not wanting to write down a con that I know is there because I want to move in one particular direction. And this is a pitfall as well. We'll talk about that in a minute. But just kind of like, oh, okay, I know that could happen, but no, I'm not going to write that down. No, you need to think. Okay, and the second thing that Marion mentioned was what?
unwillingness to think ahead.
Yeah, think ahead, consequences. Okay. So unwillingness to think and then unwillingness to think ahead, and that is to weigh the consequences of whatever the action might happen to be. There's nothing wrong with planning. I mean, this is the thinking ahead is okay. There's nothing wrong with that. The only time that Scripture ever condemns anything along those lines, in James, it is people who arrogantly make plans without consulting God or His Word and say, you know, basically in my power and in my might, I'm going to go do this and I'm going to go do that. And that's always wrong. But planning is not wrong. And thinking of the consequences is not wrong. For example, in the Old Testament, when Joseph was called in to talk to Pharaoh and he interpreted the dreams, he explained to Pharaoh that there were going to be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And so thinking ahead, he said, you need to make plans for the future. You need to plan for what is going to happen when you run out of food. And therefore, you need to take this into account and to plan on ahead. Same type of thing might happen, for example, if you were thinking about changing jobs and you were close to retirement age and you knew that if you took this job, it might carry you all the way up until the time of retirement, but does that mean that you lose some of the benefits and the present job that you've got, and then how are you going to be able to live when you actually hit retirement? Is it better to stay where you are and have more income when you retire, or is it better to change jobs and with this new job run the risk of not having the same type of benefits when you retire? Now, that sort of thing. And so you're thinking ahead as to what the course of action ought to be. Consequences. What's the third pitfall?
Unwillingness to take advice.
Okay. Scripture says in the multitude of counselors there is wisdom. And so we ought to always try to seek advice. But I can also tell you there's something that he doesn't talk about here, and that as I've been a pastor for about 45 years, and there have been any number of times that people have come to me for advice when they have already made up their mind about the decision that they want to make, and what they want is confirmation. They don't want advice. And so they don't want me telling them, but no, you need to think about this. And that I've run into people that where I've tried to change their mind and say, you haven't really considered this. That's not what they want to hear. They just want confirmation. So we need to be willing to take advice, even if it goes contrary to what we originally had thought. Any number of times I can think of that Deb would be able to help me get a handle on things that I couldn't see the answer to. In particular, things that had to do with dealing with a woman in the congregation. I would think, you know, I think I have everything figured out. I think I know what's going on. I think I know what she's thinking. And I would ask Deb for advice, and she would put her finger right on what was exactly going on that I had not seen. So, yes, you know, you need to be willing to take that type of advice and ask for that type of advice. Men and women do think differently, in spite of what everybody says today. And we're not just this long spectrum. The Scriptures talk about men and women, and we're wired differently in terms of the way we think and how we consider stuff. So it's always good for a husband to be willing to ask for advice from his wife and to take it when it is good advice and godly advice. Okay, so go ahead. Anybody?
On the same thing, you could ask for advice too much, and get too much, you know, just...
Yeah, you can be overwhelmed with... Yeah, we're talking about good advice and godly advice.
Yeah.
You've got Rehoboam, for example, in the Old Testament, who had the choice of seeking... This is Solomon's son, okay? Solomon dies, and there's kind of a rebellion building in the kingdom. And some of the people were upset about the way Solomon treated them toward the end of his life. And so they come to Rehoboam, and Rehoboam asks advice from the men who were his father's counselors, and they give him good, godly, sound advice. And then he asks his friends that he went to high school with, you know, and they give him this really ridiculous advice, and he follows them. So he's got good advice and he's got bad advice, and he follows the bad advice. So, you know, it has to be godly, it has to be according to Scripture. And I think what you're getting at, Mary Ellen, is sometimes you can get like 14 different people that would give you advice, and you don't know which to follow. So you could, yeah, it would be possible to go in the wrong direction. But if you've got 14 different pieces of advice, there might be a reason to follow the last thing he talks about here. We'll get to that in a minute. Yes, go ahead, Pat. You were gonna.
Oh, I was just before y'all said that. I was gonna say you probably ought to try to combine that with willingness to think about who you're gonna get the advice from.
yeah, that's true.
A lot of people just not think about it, or think about it and get it from somebody who thinks they're gonna agree with them.
Yeah, right.
Like you're talking about.
Right, or just
godly advice, they'll get some other.
Yeah, they'll get advice that just can. It's called confirmation bias, where you're looking in an experiment, or you're usually confirmation bias is in an experiment where the outcome that you're looking for is the only outcome you're going to see. And so when you see that outcome, you say, "See, I was right." And the same type of thing is true when you're asking for advice. If you only ask people that you know will agree with you, then obviously they will agree with you, and you say, "See, I was right." Okay. What's the fourth thing?
Unwillingness to suspect oneself.
Aha. All right, here we go. This is important because we can really fool ourselves.
Follow our heart.
Yeah, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked.
Yeah, follow your heart.
Yeah. Jeremiah was right on that. I had actually had somebody say that to me one time. It was an in-law who, first time I ever met her, I was looking for an opportunity to witness to her. I was thinking about different things, and she actually said, she accused me of being arrogant because I knew I was saved. And then she actually said, "Well, my mama always told me to always follow my heart." And I said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart." And then she got mad at me and accused me of being spiritually arrogant. But we need to suspect ourselves, because sometimes we want what we want. We're capable of overlooking pitfalls and other types of things, and we can rationalize that we're right in the decision, whether we're right or not. And we can just basically push ourselves in the direction we want to go without paying too much attention. So
it'd be kind of like while we were just talking about making a list of pros and cons and hedging on the cons.
Yeah. Just so that you say, "See here, I've got the list, and it's got 17 pros and 2 cons." So obviously, but you left out the really big cons. Okay. So he says we need to ask ourselves why we feel a particular course of action is right and give reasons. And then this is where he says you need to find somebody that you truly can trust and lay those things out before that person and ask for his verdict about whether or not your reasoning is sound. Because, you, like I said, you can really confuse the issue. He closes that. I love this sentence. We can never distrust ourselves too much. And I think those are words to live by. okay. Well, the fifth thing.
Unwillingness to discount personal magnetism. I was trying to figure that out. Is it? You're looking to somebody who's real.
Yeah, here's the idea. What he's getting at there is here you have somebody who is a very, I'm going to use the term charismatic personality. It doesn't necessarily mean speaking in tongues, but it means that this person is attracts followers and is a person that people are naturally drawn to for whatever reason. And
Joel Osteen.
Yes, exactly, that type of thing. So you've got a person who is not necessarily right, but he says he's not necessarily wrong either, but he's not necessarily right, and just because he says you ought to do this, people do it. Just look, turn on religious TV and look at all the people that tell you if you will send in your seed money of $20, $50, or $100 to me, then God's going to bless you. And there are people who believe that for a number of reasons. One of those reasons is that they actually think this guy is telling the truth. They actually trust this person who has personal magnetism, who is charismatic, he's a charlatan. He's a really good liar. He's a good con man, basically. But he comes across as being trustworthy and knowledgeable and somebody that you ought to listen to.
Magnetism.
Mm-hmm.
Magnetic maggot.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, magnetic maggot in many cases. So. But there are also other people who are good folks that you can listen to that have good sound advice, and yet you have to be very careful, even in those situations, that may not be the advice that's best for you in your situation. I don't know that it fits here as much, but think about Job's comforters. That when you look at the advice that they gave in the abstract, not looking at Job's particular situation, many of the things that those guys say is correct, theologically correct, just not in Job's case, because they're assuming, as Perry Mason always said, facts not in evidence. They're assuming that he had sinned in some way, and therefore God had brought this on him. But some of the reasoning they give is not necessarily ungodly. It's just wrong in his particular instance. So he says, you know, outstanding men are not indeed necessarily wrong, but they're not necessarily right either. So we have to be careful that we don't treat people as being infallible. Oh, and this not only in the church, but also in secular society. There are people who follow leaders of various kinds, different movements, who think that they can do no wrong, and therefore they'll listen to what that leader says. And if anybody criticizes that leader, they'll get really upset without ever actually looking at the facts. And so it can go both in the secular world as well as in the religious world. I just have to be careful that we don't fall into following somebody just because he's popular. Last point. Or did you want to say something about that?
I wanted to ask you.
Yes, go ahead.
It's Bunny. What are charismatics?
What are charismatics? Oh, okay. You're talking about the term that I used technically.
Yeah, term that...
A charismatic, the word charisma is the Greek word for gift. So charismatics are people who have gifts.
Okay,
that's the term. The way it's normally used, it's used of people who speak about extraordinary gifts like speaking in tongues or healing or the word of knowledge or things like that. Usually the term charismatic is used to describe people that say they have those gifts today. And so a charismatic is not necessarily in one denomination only, but they can be throughout many different denominations. But the basic idea is they believe that God has given them some supernatural gift that not everybody has. And they believe in, you know, practicing that. That is opposed to Pentecostal, which is a specific term that's used for a denomination or a group of people that hold to certain beliefs. And so a Pentecostal is somebody who, well, if you're talking about the United Pentecostal Church in our area, it has a certain set of beliefs. It's a denomination, and they are charismatic, but they're Pentecostal because of the denomination. A charismatic can be in a Methodist church or a Presbyterian church or a Baptist church or whatever. It's just they believe they have that special gift.
Okay. So when people talk about charismatics, they're just talking about people that have or think they have, say they have special gifts.
Right. Yeah. Okay. And the way I was using the term charismatic, I was talking about somebody's charming. So
right.
Yeah.
And, well, I knew there was.
Yeah. Okay, so that's what they usually mean when they're talking about charismatics. Now, sometimes people do confuse charismatic and Pentecostal. So you might run across somebody who doesn't make the distinction, and they're talking about the Pentecostal church, and they call them charismatics, or they're talking about a church that is charismatic, but it's not a Pentecostal church. Okay, so, yeah, you can... Anyway, that's what it means. Does that help?
I think so. So any denomination could have charismatic.
Yes. Basically, yeah. Yeah. Okay. What's the sixth point? Final point.
That one doesn't count. That one shouldn't be there.
No, it has to be here. Wait.
Yeah, unwillingness to wait.
Yeah, the unwillingness to wait.
Yeah.
That is something that we have to always seriously take into account. The scriptures over and over again in the Old Testament and New Testament call upon us to wait on the Lord. And sometimes when we are unable to make a decision, then the decision to make is to wait, to not proceed. When I went through Romans, remember at the very end of Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says, whatever is not of faith is sin. And J. Adams calls that the Christian holding principle. It means just wait. You know, if you cannot proceed and make this decision in faith that this is what God would have you to do, then you need to wait. It would be sin for you to proceed if you can't do it in faith that this is what God's called me to do. Therefore, wait. So, waiting is something that we need to continue. If we have doubts, if we're not certain, if we cannot make that decision, then the only decision to make is to wait at that particular time. Okay, does that help? And it is hard. Waiting is the hardest thing. Patience is extremely difficult. My girls used to always joke about the fact that... that the reason that things happened to us in the family was that I hadn't learned patience, and they were impatient for me to learn patience so that we wouldn't go through this anymore. And they're right. And so patience is not the easiest thing in the world. Okay. If we take the wrong way, is the damage irrevocable?
No.
Okay, why not?
Because God's in charge and He's taking care of us.
Okay.
Okay. And when you think about Joseph, I guess he didn't really take the wrong way. He got dumped in the well, but...
Right, yeah. Right. But remember what he said at the very end of his life. Or the end of Genesis, anyway, to his son, to his brothers. You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. So it is possible for us to be sidetracked in some way. The thing to remember about all of this is God is totally and completely sovereign in every single minute detail of this entire universe. He is in charge, period. Which means He has included within His plan our sin, although He is not the author of our sin. So we can sin, we can mess up, we can do things that from our perspective indeed are sinful and wrong, and yet God includes all of that within His plan. So there are things that that he does that we can't do. Now, if you're a Christian, what happens if you suppose you've made a decision? Well, here we go. You've had an alternate choice between two different things, and you've decided on one. And immediately after you've decided on that, you think you've got peace, and you start out on that road, and all of a sudden things fall totally apart. Wheels come off. Does that mean you made the wrong decision?
No.
All right. Okay. It doesn't. That's the thing. Sometimes people make the mistake of thinking, if I'm in the center of God's will, everything's going to be fine. How can you prove from Scripture that's not correct?
Well, the one I like the best is the storm. Twice the disciples were in a storm on the Sea of Galilee, and both times Jesus told them to go there.
Yeah. Yeah.
How about by the determinate hand of God, y'all put Jesus on the cross?
Yeah. Yeah. Acts chapter 2. That's right. By the, yeah. Yeah. So what you've got, the crucifixion of Christ is the perfect example of that. Guilty, wicked men were guilty of their sin, and yet God had ordained for his son to die at the hands of those wicked men. So, yes, the thing to remember is over again, Paul talks about through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God and so forth. So that there are all kinds of trials, there are all kinds of anxieties, there are all kinds of things that we go through in this life. And just because we make a decision and then immediately something happens does not mean that we made a wrong decision. And especially if it's something that has to do with being a Christian. For example, suppose that you've been debating for a while whether to go overseas as a foreign missionary. You know, should I stay here in this country and serve the Lord in this church, or should I, you know, or should I go overseas as a foreign missionary? Suppose you make the decision, finally, I'm going to go. And you end up in a foreign country. And there in a foreign country, shortly after you get there, there's an uprising, there's a coup, the government's in chaos, and the government begins complaining and saying the reason that this is all happening is all these Christian churches and all these Christian missionaries, and so they start persecuting the church, and they accuse you because A, you're an American, and B, you're a Christian, and C, it's all your fault. And so they throw you in jail. So was it wrong for you to go?
Not necessarily.
That's the point. Not necessarily. Now, it would be if you were like Jonah and you were running away from the Lord, you're trying to go in the opposite direction and do exactly what you think will help you escape from God. And then, you know, I would hazard to say anytime you're thrown overboard and eaten by a fish, you were not in doing things the right way. That was running away from God. But being persecuted for the Christian faith is not outside of the will of God. It is actually what the Lord tells us we need to be aware of, that we will be persecuted. If they treated Jesus the way they treated him, don't expect they'll treat you any better. Following God's guidance will include all kinds of trials and troubles and difficulties that you would not have experienced if you had not followed Jesus. But I'm not saying don't follow Jesus. I'm just saying recognize in advance that that will happen. Your illustration of the disciples being on the sea is a good one. And the example of the life of Christ that Pat mentioned is a good one. He mentions the cross. Liberals for many, many years, theological liberals, have looked at that, and there have been some who have said that just what he mentions here, that the cross was a waste, that here was a young man with a great deal of promise, and he just really messed up and got himself in trouble with the authorities, and they killed him. and because they're not seeing who Christ is, they're not seeing the resurrection, they're not seeing any of those things. And so from an entirely only human point of view, without the Bible, if you look at the cross, you could mistakenly come to the wrong conclusion that the cross was a waste of a good life, because you don't know what it's all about. Okay, and so he says, similarly, a Christian's life might appear to some people to be a waste because you're spending time doing things that do not enrich you or advance you, but rather you're doing things that glorify God and help others. Go ahead. You started to say something?
There's a sentence in here that I just...
Okay, where is it?
It's right before when we miss the road. It says, sooner or later, God's guidance, which brings us out of darkness into light, mm-hmm. will also bring us out of light into darkness.
And he goes on and says, it is part of the way of the cross. Okay, what he's getting at here is this. It's just what we were talking about. When you are saved, you are brought out of darkness into light. You're brought out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. And that's a good thing. But as you live the Christian life, if you're going to be like Paul or any of the others, there are going to be times where you will suddenly undergo persecution for your Christian faith. And so when he talks about going out of light into darkness, he's talking about you will be led into situations where you might be in prison like Paul was. You might be beaten like Paul was, or falsely accused like Joseph was, or Paul was. He was falsely accused. That's why the mob tried to kill him in Jerusalem. So that's what he's getting at. That being led out of light into darkness is the forces of darkness. Are going to attack you because of where you stand. And so there will be times that Christians will walk through the valley of the shadow of death.
According to God's guidance.
According to God's guidance. Yes, yes, it's part of...
So the road's narrow, but it's also real bumpy.
It's narrow, it's real bumpy, but God is always there. Yeah. Yeah. Because as David said, yea, thou walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. So we know that God is with us in the middle of those things, even though it's a scary, terrible time. Okay.
You're making it hard for army chaplains, or I'm not sure it was army, but he was trying to hold a meeting about being strong in your marriage,
mm-hmm.
and not on, I think it was in a neutral place or something. But they were going to punish him for somewhere. I didn't go read the whole thing. It was on the, something I get from one of those conservative sites on the iPad. But, it's like you're trying to do your job, or you're trying to do what God wants you to do, and, the government.
Right, right.
Slaps your hand.
Right. I've been reading through Jeremiah, and Jeremiah a couple of times is accused of treason because he was called on, the Lord called on him to go and say to the king, this city, Jerusalem, is going to fall to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and you're going to be taken into captivity. And so they accused him of treason. And then when the siege lifted at one particular point, he's getting ready to leave to go home to Anathoth to inherit a field or some property that was there. And he gets to the gate, and he's arrested by the guard at the gate because the guard says, "You're defecting to the Babylonians." And Jeremiah says, "No, I'm not." And they throw him in prison. Same thing, this is the thing like Pastor Andrew Brunson in Turkey, who has been an evangelical pastor there for, I think, 12 years or something, a long time anyway. And he's in prison because the Turkish government accused him of being a traitor to the country, siding with people who are trying to overthrow the government, and a number of things that are not true about him. And it's like the situation with Jeremiah. where the current leader of Turkey is an anti-Christian Muslim, hates Christianity, hates Christians, and sees no problem with using this guy as a political pawn to get what he wants from the United States. So he's caught in the middle of a situation where there are two governments that are pulling on him, and his task is to remain faithful to the Lord no matter what he's put through. Anyway, so that's where God has led him out of light into darkness at that particular point. Okay, so he talks about God bringing good out of our plans, and the thing about to remember about that is God's plan has never changed, and God doesn't make mistakes, and God is never caught unawares. These are some of the things we've already talked about in this book. It's not like we do something and God said, "Oh, I didn't see that coming. Now I'm going to have to hustle and try to figure out what to do next." No, that God's never in a situation like that. But he does include all of the things that we do, include even our sins, in his plan, so that as Packer points out, God makes not only the wrath of man to turn to his praise, but the misadventures of Christians too. Okay. All right. We got anything else? What essential truth about God's guidance does Packer stress? On pages 141 and 142, if you've got the new book. I don't know where that is. So. Yeah.
His guidance, his covenant, is a sovereign act, just like all the other sovereign acts of God, so that he guides us and he takes care of us, and his arms are always there, no matter how we manage to get there.
And I think that what he's getting at here is that right in that context where he says, God will not let us ruin our souls. Yes. Okay, we can really mess up. We can sin. But if we're his people, God will not let us ruin our souls. Okay. All right. Anybody have any questions or comments? Something we haven't dealt with? Something you want to discuss? Yes. Yes. Just like he did with Peter. When Peter denied him, Jesus restored him. To
look at all Joseph's family. That all got restored. And
right.
Put back
together. Right. God delights in bringing that type of thing back together again, bringing his people back together again. Okay. All right. For next time, next chapter, chapter 21, and we'll see how that goes. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for the things we've had a chance to study tonight from your word and from this chapter. We ask that you would enable us to apply the truths that we've learned about your guidance to our lives. And please forgive our sins and bless us always to seek to do your will in whatever we do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.